Well, good morning once again, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and let's pray before we look to God's Word together. Pray with me. God, we thank you again for another glorious morning to come and with one voice to declare the worthiness, the praises of our great King. The King of all kings, the King of heaven, and the King of those who have placed their trust in you. Lord, we come to worship you with glad hearts. Father, recognizing we still live in a world that is fallen. Lord, we still are so prone to go back to our old ways of thinking, go back to our old motivations. Lord, we still wrestle with sin. Lord, we live in a world that has an enemy that would seek to devour and to destroy, and Father, to undo the good work that you've done in our life. And Lord, we also live in a world that's fallen where, Father, we sin, but those will sin against us. And Father, we are broken and we go around breaking things. And yet through all of the chaos, Lord, there is cohesion, there is unity, and it is found in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. In him, all things come together. Lord, and we are even seeing that as you are growing us into the image of your Son. Father, what used to be so prevalent about us, Father, our sinful desires, Lord, our envy and our boasting, Lord, wanting to do life without you. God, you've come, and by your Holy Spirit, you are sanctifying your people. You are shaping us and molding us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even as we've sung this morning, Father, this is just a foretaste of the great deliverance that will come when your Son comes back to receive his church, Father, and to usher us into glory. Oh, what a day that will be. And God, we thank you again for the truths that we've been singing this morning, that you've come and paid it all, that Father, as Romans 8 reminds us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Father, we celebrate that this morning. We glory in that. We swim in your grace this morning, Father. But I pray that it would be more than just an intellectual exercise. God, that as we understand these truths, that it would lead us, that it would propel us to a life of holiness, a life that looks like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we now open your word, God, I pray that you would, Father, use this weak vessel to accomplish great and powerful and eternal purposes, that those who are in Christ, Father, might be strengthened by your word, and those who are without Christ, Father, that today might be the day where the knee is bowed and they call you Lord and Savior. Come and have your way with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 73. Well, in Joshua 24, we hear the very poignant words, probably the most well-known passage in Joshua. He says this, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And those words, "as for me," are used several times in the book of Psalms. These words of decisive, personal decision and commitment. So Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Psalm 26:11, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." Psalm 69:13, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." Psalm 119:78, "Let the insolent be put to shame, because they've wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." And this morning's psalm, Psalm 73:28, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You can see a common theme here. These words, these psalms, they speak of a deliberate choosing of a way to live that's distinctive. It's different from the world. So those who are not believers, they're not following Christ, are choosing, openly choosing, decisively choosing to live in opposition to God. But the Christian says, "As for me, I will follow God." It's a conscious, deliberate choice that's not separate from the Spirit's leading. But they say, this is how I'm going to live, growing out of my love for God because I'm in union with Christ, because I've been made alive in Christ, I'm now living this way. And this morning, Psalm 73 speaks of this very personal commitment as it relates to my satisfaction and your satisfaction in this life. Because there's going to be times, and many of us are already experiencing this, have experienced this, where we find ourselves, we're going through life, and things are fairly stable, right? Fairly normal. And then something happens that alters that stability. Maybe it's something within our own lives. Maybe it's something that's happening out in the world. But it makes us question, is what I've accepted as true about God and how he works, is that really true? I mean, there's several different situations where this might happen. It could happen for a college student who now goes away and is now in a college atmosphere where they find themselves in a classroom or they're talking with other students on campus, and the ideas people have and the choices that people are making are very different from theirs. And all of a sudden, what he or she believes is suddenly challenged. It can happen when there's a major life change. You feel that God has led you into a new job or into marriage or into this new location, and you get there, and it doesn't seem, things don't seem to be working out the way you expected them to work, and so it makes you question, God, what's going on here? And one very common situation for a believer is when we experience difficulty, especially if it's an accumulation of difficulty. And as we observe other people's lives as being particularly easy, it makes us question, is what I've believed, is that true? And it can even tempt us to wonder whether it's worth it to keep believing. It shakes our worldview, and depending upon the situation, this can feel like anything from a minor passing tremor to a large-scale earthquake that threatens to reduce our entire belief about God and his goodness to mere rubble, right? We can find ourselves troubled, maybe even asking, is what I believe about God and this way that I've chosen to live, is it actually based in reality? And that, my friends, is precisely where Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, is. Or at least it's where he has been. He finds himself facing some difficult circumstance in his life as he now looks around and he sees the prosperity and the ease of people who don't even believe in God. And it's causing him to question, God, what is going on here? So Psalm 73 is a testimony of a man that is so shaken by the circumstances in his life that for a time, he even comes close to just giving it all up. So let's look, I want us to look at this very honest psalm, but also very helpful psalm. And so I just want to proceed with two really basic steps. The first step is we're simply just going to recount Asaph's testimony. Let's hear what he has to share with us. And then second, I want to focus on some brief lessons that I believe emerge out of Asaph's testimony. So this is God's word to us this morning. First, let's listen to Asaph's testimony as he records it for us. Verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so as we look at this psalm, there's a certain time frame that we need to keep in mind. So this psalm was written after the struggle was over. So his faith in God and in his goodness, it's been fully restored. You might even say it's been increased all the more. So when he begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, it's almost as if he's saying, guys, let me just start out by assuring you that my faith is strong. But not long ago, things were very different. And so he's going to tell us about that. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And then he begins to tell us the reason. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we don't know exactly what the situation was, but there's this very real situation that Asaph is observing, and it's frustrated him. You can hear the frustration in his voice. And the situation is made even worse by, as we'll see, the fact that he is also facing hardships. So he says, listen, this is what I've observed. The prosperity of the health, and they're wealthy, and there's this fun and laughter. There's these vacations at these resorts and these fancy cars, and you fill in the blank. These people just seem so happy and satisfied, and he's envying their way, the easy way of their life. And then he proceeds in verses 4 through 11 to fill out this observation about what he sees. And so this is his complaint before God, verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Quite descriptive. So not only are they now free of illness, but they seem so sleek, right? There's this physical attractiveness to them. So to be fat in this context is actually a good thing, right? There's no need of food. They appear to just be enjoying this abundant life. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. So they don't seem to be struggling with the things that the rest of us struggle with, like financial security and financial burdens and health. I mean, everything just seems to be good with them. And as a result, there's even this pride that I'm observing. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So there's this arrogance that is coming from their prosperity. Cruelty and injustice, violence, it's just natural to them. It's like they wear it. They put it on and wear it around, and they flaunt it like a piece of clothing, unscathed. Verses 7 and 8. Their eyes swell out through their fatness, Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Again, so all this well-being, it just produces this sense that we're just better than other people. We're above the law. We can do as we please without remorse, even if it's at the expense of other people. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. This prosperity has just made them so assertive, so proud. Verse 10 is a bit difficult. It's a difficult verse to interpret because it actually has some irony to it. But the gist of the verse is that they're oppressing people, and yet their success has made them very popular. It's unexpected, right? The people that they're oppressing are actually looking to them with admiration. I mean, and this isn't this so visible in our culture as well? As I was looking at this, I was thinking, this is so true today that there is this worship of rich and successful people. And in fact, their success and their affluence are so impressive that people will even excuse their sin. So the fact that they're getting away with their sin makes them all the more attractive. Verse 10, therefore, his people, these are his people being the wicked people, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And then in verse 11, there's this very interesting thing that Asaph observes. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, you can just hear the sarcasm dripping there, right? In their arrogance, in their insolence, these people taunt those who actually believe that there is a God who knows exactly what's going on, who is actually interested in the conduct and welfare of his creatures, a God that cares about his creation. And so after all of that description in verse 12, Asaph summarizes, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." Now, I want us to pause for a moment before we go on and ask a question about what we've just heard so far in this testimony. Is Asaph right in what he said? Is what he's described here, is it actually true? And I think there's two possible ways to answer that question. One possible answer is that we're reading the testimony about a man that's just bitter, right? He's just jealous. He's so frustrated by what's going on and how things are going well with them and not with him. And so it's blinding him to the truth that in this life, godless people will also suffer. But Asaph is just bitter and jealous. He's venting frustration that's really not based in reality. That's one way to possibly answer it. Or second, Asaph is actually onto something here. There's something real about what he's observing. Now, obviously, folks, we know that godless people will face hard times, just like godly people can be healthy and wealthy. But it's just that when godly people suffer and when godless people prosper, it offends our sense of rightness, right? It feels like justice is not served. And add to that the fact that our world system just, it seems to be so skewed, right? It's so tilted in favor of the rich and the successful, despite their questionable morality. And so it makes it rather challenging. And so I don't think Asaph is just bitter. I don't think he's just jealous, even though we're all prone to jealousy for worldly things. I don't think that's what's going on here with Asaph. I think he's actually he's describing a reality that is out there that makes it very challenging for God-fearers. And by the way, Asaph's not the only one who observes this. You read the book of Job. Job talks about this in Job 21. David talks about this in Psalm 37. Jeremiah 12 talks about it. You read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk ponders this very thing as well. They all ask, why do the wicked prosper? And so this reality is presented in God's word as a real challenge for believers, and it can produce these unsettling doubts and questions in our minds. How is this right? Look at what it leads Asaph to say in verse 13. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, you see the contrast between verse 13 and verse 1? Verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who have lived a pure life. Verse 13, but back when I was in the midst of this, he says, it's in vain that I'm even trying to live a godly life. Verse 14, for all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph saying, what is the point of being godly if this is how it's going to be? Folks, when we face difficult situations like this, aren't we also tempted to ask, where's God? We can wonder if he cares, if he's paying attention, and we can be tempted, in fact, to even echo the words of the godless in verse 11. Does God even know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Notice what Asaph says in verse 15. If I had said this, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. So Asaph, even in the midst of this, he has enough wits about him to acknowledge that as an influential person, there is a proper time and place to voice these concerns. He's saying, I don't want to lead the people of God to distrust God or to stumble in their faith. And I find this psalm so helpful because it really does show a healthy way to wrestle with doubts. But make no mistake, Asaph is wrestling here. He is wrestling with God. Verse 16, But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He said, it just doesn't make sense. I can't reconcile this intellectually or existentially. It's challenging my faith. My feet are slipping where I thought they were so firmly planted. We don't have time to read it, but go back and read Psalm 1 and then read Psalm 73 and notice the contrast. Notice how verse 17 begins. This is, again, the great turning point of the psalm. Notice that word, until. So verse 16, we'll go back and then we'll read verse 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it just seemed to me such a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Asaph says, that's when the light started coming in, and all of a sudden, everything started to make sense. Now listen, there's nothing magical about walking into a temple, right? Just like there's nothing magical this morning about walking into this building on Sunday morning. But make no mistake, there is something supernatural that happens when we enter into this place. Sanctuary, verse 17, it represents the place of meeting with God. So the people of God went to the sanctuary to hear from God. So when Asaph speaks of going into the sanctuary, don't think primarily about him entering a physical place. He's entering the place where God meets with his people. He's speaking about submitting himself to God's thoughts, how God sees things, God's mind, God's truth. And in so doing, he's beginning to now understand that his way of seeing things, his way of valuing things, has gotten way off track. Asaph realizes, I'm not seeing the whole picture. And even the picture that I'm seeing, I'm not seeing the most important parts of the picture. Notice the end of verse 17 again. Then I discerned their end. Verses 18 through 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. God will surely judge the wicked. Their destiny is destruction. And that image in verse 20 is very sobering. That illustration of a dream is so vivid. I love what Spurgeon said. As a dream vanishes as soon as a person awakes, so the instant the Lord begins to exercise his justice and call people before him, the pomp and prosperity of proud transgressors will melt away. In an instant, that fast, it will all turn. Now that Asaph sees the larger picture, he begins to look around and he realizes how mistaken he was. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So he's saying, then I was ignorant, but now I understand. Asaph is given an entirely new perspective and thinks to himself, who am I to question the judgment of God or the goodness of God? And here's the principle here, folks. Right theology leads to right living, right? Right theology leads to doxology. Understanding God will affect how I live for him and how I worship him. Seeing God rightly helps us see how foolish it is to view the world without considering his judgment against sin. But the final destiny of the wicked, it's not the only thing that Asaph came to understand in the sanctuary. In fact, it was far from the most important thing that he even came to understand. I love this. Asaph's testimony, it moves to a whole new level. Asaph says, there's something far greater than what I've even observed. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Do you see what he learned here in the sanctuary? What he was again reminded of? Asaph saying, I realize there is no other God. Having you, there's nothing on earth that I now desire. And you see how he covers everything here. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So in the sanctuary, I placed myself under God's truth, and I was reminded of God's daily care for me and his goodness to me. I was reminded of the promise of a perfect and glorious future. Asaph is reminded that God does richly reward those who have made him their refuge. And it's remarkable here how this psalm ends. Yet you have to love these verses. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I see the goodness of being near God. Do you remember verse 2? But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But now I could not be in a more firm and better position of greater assurance about my security than I am now. Asaph understands that he has wealth that goes far beyond any worldly possession. What a different place Asaph is now in. So having heard Asaph's testimony, now let's see if we can crystallize here some points of application. I have five of them. I'm going to try and be as concise as possible. And as we walk through these, you test to see if these things are true based on what we've seen in God's word. Application number one. When believers focus on their circumstances in comparison to unbeliever circumstances, it may lead them to confusion and doubt. But when believers focus on their life in Christ, they will be confident. They will be filled with confident satisfaction. Let me read that again. When believers focus on their circumstances in comparison to unbelievers' circumstances, it may lead them to confusion and doubt. But when believers focus on their life in Christ, they will be filled with confident satisfaction. I think that's a major point of this psalm. The movement in Asaph's heart from this unsettling doubt and this bitterness to this great confidence and joyful expression of worship, from envy towards those who have all this stuff to now complete satisfaction in God. As long as I have God, I am satisfied. That's the first lesson. Application number two has to do with interpreting what we see as good and what we see as evil. Here's the lesson. We must be careful by what standard we are judging what is good and what is bad in our lives. It's so easy to look around us and to see physical prosperity or physical health and financial prosperity, to see those as primarily good things, and then to look around and see financial hardship and physical sickness as bad things. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because I'm not suggesting this morning this whole revisionist worldview that completely redefines earthly stuff. That's not what I'm doing. Physical health can be a good thing, and it ought to be pursued. It's a gift from God. Financial gain, rightly acquired and rightly used, it can be a good thing. It can be a gift from God. But I'm wanting us to make sure that we see that what God's word says so clearly here and in so many other places is that God can both give provisional goods or withhold provisional goods for our ultimate good, which makes those provisional goods mere tools for God's purpose in our lives and for his glory. Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire apart from having you, my flesh, my heart, they may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion. So listen, we must not make the mistake of confusing the fact that things don't always go our way with the notion that God's not being good to us. And what we might consider as a bad thing, in fact, might be a good thing. It might be a tool that God uses for his purposes. And so we ought not assume that provisional goods are automatically a sign of God's favor. I was reminded of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph? All that suffering and all that injustice, all that hardship for years, decades. Later in his life, you remember what Joseph says? He doesn't just say God used it for good. He says God meant it for good. God didn't just see the circumstances and twist them around for good. God caused those for his good. So you must remember that there is a good far greater, far, far greater than financial prosperity and health, because God is keenly interested in seeing that we get that good. And that means he may use hard things to bring about that good in our lives. And so, again, let's just be careful by what standard we judge and determine what is good and what is bad. Application number three, we must see the certainty and rightness of God's final judgment. One of the clearest teachings in the Bible is that every one of us will stand before God on the day of judgment. The date has been set. We don't know when it is, but that date will come. And on that day, all who have had their sins washed away, as we sang about this morning, washed away by the power of the death of Christ on their behalf, they now stand perfectly righteous, clothed with the righteousness that Christ has imputed to them. Those people will be ushered into glory in an instant like that. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. For others, for the rest on that day, they will be cast to eternal ruin. That's what we read there in verses 18 through 20. Friends, God is patient. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish, but someday, it's guaranteed there will be a judgment. And it is possible for people, especially those who are doing well in this life, it's possible for them to just be lulled into thinking everything's okay. But one day, God will judge and there will be no place to hide. Verses 18 through 20 are very sobering. They're meant to be very sobering. If you're here this morning and you have not turned away from trusting in your goodness and you have failed to put your trust, your faith in the work of Christ on the cross for you, you must, this morning even, you must turn from your sin and trust Christ. Because if you don't, what's described in verses 18 through 20, that is your future. Application number four. We as disciples of Christ must cultivate sanctuary thinking. Again, I think it's another major lesson from this psalm. You remember verse 17? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I mentioned earlier that the sanctuary was where the people of God went to meet with God, right, to seek God's truth. The sanctuary was also the physical place where the book of the law was kept. It was the place of true instruction. As you entered into the temple, you were entering into the instruction of Yahweh. So sanctuary thinking is thinking that is shaped by God's truth. It's how God views things. It's placing ourselves under his mentorship, under his instruction, his tutelage. And until we do that, our thinking is going to be off in everything, in our priorities, in our relationships, what justice looks like, our politics, questions about sexuality, in everything. All of that needs to be shaped and molded by God's truth, by how God sees things. So what does this look like? As Christians, how do we enter into the sanctuary? Well, we do it every Sunday as we come and we place ourselves under the Word of God. Again, asking or allowing it to shape us, to shape our thinking, to let the Word of God remind us what is true, to renew our hearts and our minds in this time and in this place. But it also happens whenever you open your Bible privately and you pray, God, I want to think about things the way you think about things. I want to feel about things the way you feel about things. So God, as I now read your word, shape my mind, shape my heart. And then you read and you let the Spirit guide you into truth. Every time we memorize scripture, every time we meditate on God's word, we are entering into the sanctuary. And so I just want to ask you the question this morning. What's shaping your thinking this morning? What are the dominant influences in your life that are shaping your thought life? Is it the opinions of people around you? Are you being shaped by the media? Is it your circumstances? Or is God's word shaping your thinking? Placing ourselves under God's truth will enable us to take every thought captive and to wonderfully and liberatingly capture it and make it obedient to Christ. Last application number five. And I think this is probably the most important lesson of this psalm. I think it's the greatest contribution of Psalm 73. It's this. It's the reminder of the all-sufficiency of God and the deep soul satisfaction that comes from being near to him. Verses 23 and 23 to 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph has come to rest in what God is for him. No matter what's going on in his life, no matter what's going on around him, he's looking to God. And so in light of this renewed understanding, Asaph now realizes what he has. He has a God who cares for him, a God who is acting for his good, a God who is perfectly just, and a God who's doing everything to secure for him his ultimate happiness, his eternal joy. And so he says, that's all I want. I'm satisfied. I don't need anything else. In verse 27 and 28, For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. And here's those amazing words. But for me, it is good to be near God. But for me, I'm going to count closeness to God as my greatest treasure. There are those who are far from you, who are living for their own lives, and they want only what is best for them. That's what they've chosen. But as for me, the satisfaction of my soul is to be right here with you. God, you've helped me understand that. I am satisfied in you. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded yesterday as I was sitting with my son Josiah down in the basement of how much he doesn't like to be in the basement by himself. And there are times where we'll be upstairs and he'll need to get something down in the basement and he'll say, Dad, can you come down with me? And for a time we would go down together, but as he's now five and trying to train him to be dependent, right, to be able to do it himself, I tell him, I'll stand at the top of the stairs and you go down. And there was a season where he would go down and every once in a while he would look up just to make sure I'm right there. And then now he's walking over to get what he needs and he'll say, Dad, I'll say, I'm right here, buddy. And then a couple seconds will go by, Dad, I'm right here, buddy. And I thought about that because in that moment and in his mind, the nearness of Dad makes me know everything is going to be okay, right? The assurance of my presence in that moment, it made a difference. Josiah is thinking he's close, he's nearby, he's watching, it's going to be okay. And brothers and sisters, your experience of God and his goodness and his nearness towards you, your soul satisfaction, it all depends on a clear understanding of what you have in Christ and what God has promised to be for those who are his. Listen, if you are in Christ, God is ever for you, Christian. He is absolutely, unchangeably passionate for you. He doesn't look at you with disdain or disapproval. No, he is for you because of Christ. The Apostle Paul, speaking to all those who have put their trust in Christ, says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give us everything that we need?" He is for you with an unchanging, unaltering commitment of love to you. And because of that, we can say with assurance, as for me, the nearness of God is my ultimate good. I don't care what else is going on around me. I'm seeking my satisfaction in God alone. May that be the prayer of every RBCer. Amen.